we are looking at this relationship between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and we're looking mainly, we're trying to tie together chapter 11 verse 15, that's the stretch we're in right now, with chapter 16. And we've summed up 11:15 and its relationship to chapter 15. We've summed up chapter 12 and its relationship to chapter 15. We've summed up chapter 14 and its relationship to 15. I was going to sum up chapter 13, but even as we looked last week, we digressed from finishing up chapter 13. We've spent time in it, but really connecting it in this whole sequence of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And we began to recognize that chapter 12 of Revelation, you have the dragon, and the dragon it appears in chapter 12, and then so does a woman appears in chapter 12. And we said that what chapter 12 does is it takes us back to the garden, this whole idea of what takes place when the seventh trumpet is blown. And as 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Chapters 12 through 19 or 12 through 20, depending on where people break those two chapters up, really explain what takes place when the seventh trumpet is blown. And so the first thing we see is the dragon and the woman. And of course, that takes us back to Genesis 3, where the Lord prophesied that the seed of the serpent would make war against the seed of the woman. So we see that taking place in chapter 12, and it is in the blowing of the seventh trumpet that we see the conclusion, if you will, of this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is obviously portrayed in chapter 14. That's the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The seed of the serpent is seen in the two beasts of Revelation 13. But before we looked at Revelation 13 in relationship to that idea of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, last week we said that the major issue that is taking place in 13 and 14, The battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman revolves primarily around the issue of true and false worship. Now, that was an important chapter because it's going to make a lot more sense about what the dragon and his two beasts, the beast and the false prophet, seek to do in hindering the church. The seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And it's an issue of true worship versus false worship. The seed of the woman, Jesus and his followers, Jesus and his church, Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his disciples, what strengthens them against the power of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet is true worship. Worshiping the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. And the thing that will cause the seed of the dragon, the seed of the serpent, to prosper will be false worship. Now that's very important. That's a significant lead in to chapter 13. There's the beast, which represents human political power. It represents the power of world empires, and you have the false prophet, which represents collaboration by religion with the empires of the world to create false worship, to worship instead of the Lord, to worship idols. And of course, the primary idol is nations, is empires. When we remember, we're looking at the book of Revelation from an idealist perspective. As an idealist perspective, we recognize the book of Revelation was prophesied right before 70 AD. And this is something that we need to recognize this when we look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is incoherent if we interpret it the way so many Christians do and make it some kind of futurist event that John in 70 AD was prophesying about something that would happen in 2030 or 2040. So go with me to Revelation chapter 1. While you're on your way to Revelation 1, lead us and guide us, Lord. Help our eyes to see, Lord. We, those of you who are your followers, Lord God, we are the seed of the woman. We are those. We are the saints of the Most High. We are those upon whom, Lord, we have been tasked and commissioned with building for God's kingdom in the earth, Lord God, becoming the bride of the Lamb, Lord God, establishing true worship in the earth, being a witness that shows the world how it needs to live if it is submitting to true worship, Lord. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit will open our eyes. This book was given to us to teach us how to do what we need to do, how to carry out our mission, Lord, and open our eyes that we might see this in Jesus' name. So when you go to Revelation chapter 1, look at the words, the beginning words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, it's not a revelation of the last days. It's not a revelation of the Antichrist. It's not a revelation what the millennium means. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And because it is a revelation, and because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize we are called to see Jesus, and we're called to see what Jesus sees, and the book of Revelation shows us that. I mean, if you start in the Gospels and you go all the way to Jude, which is the last epistle before Revelation, that's teaching us about the kingdom. That's teaching us about the gospel. That's teaching us about salvation in Christ. That's teaching us about grace and truth. That's teaching us about just how to live our lives and possess our vessels in a holy manner. But when we get to Revelation, the final book, it's showing us now how to fulfill our kingdom mandate, our purpose for the rest of earthly history until Jesus returns. Again, the book of Revelation is not about something that's going to take place, 2,000 years after John prophesied it. John is speaking this to a congregation. It would be similar if somebody stood up in our church and said, "Thus says the Lord," and then prophesied the book of Revelation. Now, if that happened in our church, we wouldn't say, "Wow, in 2,000 years, that's going to be fulfilled." No one would think of it that way. We may think that it's future. That's okay for it to be a bit in the future. We might think somebody like, the old buggers like me might think, well, maybe I won't see it, but my kids are certainly going to see it. We don't push the book into the future. It has future implications. The reason it has future implications is the prophecy begins to be fulfilled the moment John speaks it, and it is still being fulfilled throughout church history until Jesus returns. The revelation of Jesus Christ, 1:1, which God gave him to show his servants the things that, there it is, must soon take place. Now imagine the incoherency. I come up to you, I come up to you. Let's just go back to 1970 in the Jesus movement, and I go up to 18-year-old Pastor Oz and 18-year-old Pastor Alex Silva, and I talk to him and say, "Hey, listen, Alex, I want you to come over to my house. I have something for you. I have something very important. It's just very important information. It's just this incredible biblical teaching I want to show it to you, and I want to bless you with it. It's going to help us. It's going to direct us. And I say, and what I'm going to show you is going to, we'll take care of that soon. And then, you know, 80 years later at my funeral, Alex is still saying, gee, when is this going to come to pass? That's incoherent. That's a misuse of language. And it's the way people dance around this. When people start dancing around scripture and forcing interpretations on it that aren't just the normal usage of words. I mean, if Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour that I'm going to return, I mean, normal usage of the words doesn't mean no man knows the day or hour I'm going to return, but I'm going to write a book on 70 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1970. You know, that's absurd. That's misuse of language. When somebody says that, oh, John didn't mean soon. John meant like 2,000 years from now when Jesus is going to return. That's absurd use. That's complete, total misuse of language. That's like me saying, I love you, and I really mean that I hate you. Well, that's not the case. Or I'm going to come on over to my house. I have $100 for you. And then you come over to the house and I say, give me $100 that you promised me. You cannot do those things. But here's what happens when people do those things. That's always a sign that they're twisting the word of God so that it fulfills their preconceived agenda, desires, and thoughts. And we can't do that. We cannot do that with scripture. Okay. So, you know, when somebody tells you the scripture says this or says that, and the scripture says the exact opposite, don't listen to what they say. That is a complete misuse of language. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon means soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who keep what is written in it. How do you keep what's written in it? If you see soon, soon means soon. It doesn't mean 2,000 years from now. It means soon. But notice the last thing it said, because the time is near. Now, we know what the time is near means because you also have a time marker in the first verse. It's something that must soon take place. The time is near means soon. This book is going to take place soon. Now, the reason for the emphasis right at the start of the book is these things must soon take place. The time is near. Because the book, right from its beginning, is contrasting the entire time frame of the book of Daniel. What we're going to do is I'm actually not going to go through all the verses of chapter 13 this week. We will next week. But in leading up to really connecting this sequence of the seed of the serpent in this whole trumpets and bowls description that takes place from chapter 11, verse 15 through the end of chapter 16. We need to understand that when we deal with the seed of the serpent, number one, we are dealing with true worship versus false worship. Second, when we are dealing with the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we are dealing with the beast as a political entity that receives the collaboration and the cooperation of the people of God in carrying out its evil purposes. We need to see that. And we're going to see that when we go back and we look at Daniel. Now, the reason for this, that these things must soon take place, the time is near, it's because if you go to the book of Daniel, and you might as well go to Daniel right now, we've done a lot of teaching out of Daniel, but I want to do like a brief overview of the book of Daniel so that you can see how all of this is put in place and it makes sense out of who or what the beast is and how the false prophet assists the beast in carrying out these beast-like purposes. Daniel, and we're going to look at the whole book of Daniel. Just we're going to look at each chapter and take a snapshot from each chapter. And this is going to be our bridge into understanding chapter 13 when we summarize it. At the end of the book of Daniel, now Daniel has had vision after vision after vision, beginning with chapter 1 and moving all the way through chapter 11 and even at the beginning of chapter 12. And one of Daniel's final questions, because Daniel sees these visions and he's like, well, I don't get this. I don't understand this, you know. And you know, the Lord says, that's okay. It's all right. Report this. Now, see, Daniel is told very clearly, these things are not going to take place soon. The time is not near. In contrast to the book of Revelation, which says, okay, soon and near. In other words, what was taught in Daniel, but was spoken of very clearly, you don't have to twist words and language, very clearly said, it's going to be for the future. In Revelation, it's reversed. What was future for Daniel is present for us right now at the time of this prophecy in the book of Revelation. When John receives it, like we've estimated about 66 and a half AD, which would take us 3.5 years. The book's about this 3.5 year time period. And that's both a, you know, prophetic time and it's actually literal time. It's this 3.5 year time period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's what Daniel says after he sees all of these, after he sees all of these visions and receives these words, prophetic words, and actually experiences the delivering hand of the Lord on several times. Daniel says in 12 verse 8, almost at the finish of these visions, he says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I said, or at that point I said, oh my Lord, and he has heavenly guides all through these visions, angelic beings, and he asks them questions, and they help to interpret things for him. Remember, angelic beings are what? The heavenly council. Daniel's experience is with the heavenly council. And it's the typical Old Testament prophet who gets caught up into the heavenly council, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Micaiah in 2 Kings. They get caught up to the heavenly council and they see history from the heavenly perspective. So he's asking a member of the heavenly council, and John does this on a few occasions in the book of Revelation as well. There are a lot of similarities between Daniel and Revelation. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I said, oh, my Lord, he asked the angelic being, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, instead of answering that, this is what he says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Okay, this is for the future. It's very clear. There's no doubt about the words. They're very clear. These visions are for the future. John gets the same kind of clarity. Now is the time. The time is near. These things are soon going to come to pass. So the words shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That's why in the book of Revelation, remember, John gets caught up to heaven. Just as Daniel does, he's in the presence of the heavenly council. And what is it that's being discussed? Well, there's this document. It's a scroll. And what is it? It is sealed. What is that document? Well, some have taught it's the book of Daniel, the very thing that was sealed in Daniel 12. It's there waiting to be what? Unsealed. And that's what happens. That's the first thing we see. No one's worthy on heaven and earth to unseal the document. What does unsealing the document? Now, the way I've taught it is that that's our inheritance document. And to unseal it is to release the church into her inheritance. Well, that goes together perfectly with Daniel 12. What's being unsealed? The events of Daniel 12 that are all prophesied, they're sealed up, they're pushed into the future. Now the seals are broken. And what takes place in the book of Daniel? Well, we also know that in Daniel 7, which we've looked at, in Daniel 7, inheritance takes place. We know the inheritance that takes place in Daniel 7 is Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Four beasts, just like the one beast in the book of Revelation. Remember, the one beast in Revelation 13 is a composite of the four beasts that are seen in Revelation. In Revelation, you have four beasts which come before the Ancient of Days. They represent historical empires. They represent nation states. They represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this is going to give us a clear-cut understanding of what the message of the book of Daniel is and the message of the book of Revelation is. The message is, where does ultimate authority to shape human history take place according to the Word of God? Who has the final say in shaping human history? Well, is it going to be Babylon? Is it going to be Persia? Is it going to be Greece? Is it going to be Rome? Answer is no. They all come and make their claim. They are rejected, and they're rejected because there's a fifth participant before the bar of heaven. And make no mistake, the Ancient of Days is a judge and a king, and God is the ultimate king of the universe. He's also the ultimate judge of the universe. He's got the executive branch is in his power, but so is the judicial branch, and that's how ancient Near Eastern kingship worked. The king was ultimately the judge. You didn't have separate branches of government. You didn't have judges and presidents, okay? You know, it didn't have a Supreme Court and a president. The Lord is the president, and he's the Supreme Court. And so they're asking for judgment here. So these four nations, and these four nations are representatives of every nation in human history. Those nations that came before Babylon, the nations that come after Rome. The nations of the earth desire to have the ultimate authority to shape human history. Doesn't matter whether that nation is an Asiatic nation like Babylon, it's an Indo-European nation like Persia, it's a European nation like Greece, it's a European nation like Rome, it's an African nation like Egypt, it's an Asiatic nation like Assyria, an African nation like all the other nations that we've been talking about in our Sunday services. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who they are in the past or who they are in the future. It doesn't matter whether they're a totalitarian state like Russia, a communist state like China. It doesn't matter if it's a religious state like ISIS. some kind of Islamic fundamentalist nation. It does not matter if it's a Buddhist nation like Myanmar. It does not matter if it's a capitalistic nation like America. The book is teaching us no, no, and no. Nations have their purposes in human history. Some nations are better than others, but none of them qualify. Not one of them qualify as the arbiter of God's kingdom authority in human history. Because here comes you have the nations of the earth on this side, and you have one coming with the clouds of heaven, 7:13. That came like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one shall not be destroyed. So the sealed document, this is future to Daniel, but it's present in the book of Revelation. The sealed document is unsealed. The book of Daniel that was sealed up is unsealed. And the first recipient of divine inheritance is Jesus. That's why he called himself the Son of Man, based on Daniel 7. That's why when Jesus, we've looked at this, but it's always good to remember these things and remind you of these things, because there's so much information going on here. But see, the Word of God is not simplistic. It's simple. It's easy to understand, but it's not simplistic. It's very nuanced. It's very detailed. There are a lot of details that teach us how to live our lives, but it's simple in this respect. God is king, no other. God is king. The president of the United States is not king. God is king. Vladimir Putin is not king. God is king. ISIS is not king. God is king. The prime minister of England is not king. God is king. The head of the Chinese state is not king. That's where scripture is simple. God is king. And God has given ultimate authority to Jesus. All right. So that's the first one who gets the inheritance. As for me, we continue verse 15. Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings. And remember, we said in Hebrew or Aramaic, the word king can also be translated kingdom. The king represented the king. The kingdom is the ultimate issue. These are earthly kingdoms. These four great beasts are four kings or four kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. But wait a second. Not only is it the Son of Man who receives an inheritance, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. See, if you unseal the book of Daniel, it's an inheritance document. And it says Jesus receives the inheritance. The saints receive the inheritance. And remember, who are the believers that we see in chapter 5 of Revelation when the slaughtered lamb rises and goes and the lamb begins to break the seals open? You know, Christians have all kinds of titles, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but Revelation 5 says it's the saints of the Most High. And see, Revelation 5 is connecting you with Daniel 7, because it's not only the Son of Man who gets the inheritance, but the saints get the inheritance. But there's an issue here. There's an issue. There's this fourth beast. Now, we understand that fourth beast, because we're doing chronological kingdoms here, the fourth beast, in terms of the way human history worked out, the beast that was ruling the earth, or shall we say attempting to rule the earth at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, was Rome. We understand that fourth beast represents Rome. But we've also said in reading the book of Revelation, the fourth beast is transtemporal. The fourth beast is Rome and is not Rome. It's this power that takes over Rome. It's the beast. And remember in Revelation 13, the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. And he's a chip off the old block. He takes after Dad. He looks like Dad because the dragon in Revelation 12 has seven heads and 10 horns. And remember, in Revelation 12, the dragon is cast out of heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven. He says, I'm bringing my blood into heaven. I'm purging the heavens. I'm purging the heavenly temple, the real temple that the earthly temple is just an image and a representation of. You know, the earthly temple is the model airplane, you know, not the real airplane. It's the model airplane. But boy, you could do some model airplanes that are pretty sophisticated. And they at least show you what a real airplane looks like. Well, the temple on earth gives you an idea what the real temple is in heaven. But when Jesus brings his blood to purge the heavens, Satan, you're finished. You're done. You're out of here. And of course, Michael, who is also the one who's in Daniel 12, who's the angel, the angelic principality that stands for Israel, the covenant people of God, and that stands for the church, whose history is merged with Israel, according to Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but particularly in chapter 11. We don't take over Israel. We don't extinguish the reality of the earthly nation known as Israel, but Israel's history becomes our history because it's the history of the covenant people of God. The Lord is not so concerned with Israel as a political entity, as he is concerned with Israel being the kingdom of priests. Israel is the covenant people of God. They're the covenant people of God, whether they have a political existence or not. I mean, they're the people of God when David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah are ruling them, and Asa. There's four righteous kings and one righteous king who went bad. When they're ruling over Israel, good things happen because they're righteous kings. They exemplify what a godly leader is. And they don't only exemplify what a godly leader is for the nation of Israel, they represent the standard of godly leaders. When we evaluate any godly leader, and I'm going to throw this out to you, I mean, many of you were with us when we went through the Psalms, we went through the Psalms for a year, starting with some ways into 2020, and we went into 2021. We went from February of 2020 through the end of January of 2021. We went through 365 teachings on the Psalms. We did one a day. We didn't quite get every Psalm in three times. We got a significant number. We read through them three times, and we read through the remainder twice. And we taught on Psalm 72. I'm putting that out there right now. When you want your, you know, let's get my voter's guide on who to vote for, you read Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the basis. You know, not this political party's agenda or that political party's. We are believers in Christ. We are the saints of the Most High. And just as Jesus receives the kingdom and possesses the kingdom forever and ever, Daniel teaches it, the Old Testament teaches it, the New Testament teaches it, and the book of Revelation teaches it. We build for the kingdom of God as we walk in the word of God and bear witness to Jesus. Not any nation ever in human history. The only nation that could actually be considered a covenant nation in Scripture was Israel and the church. Scripture says in the New Testament, you are a holy nation. The church may not have a seat at the United Nations because the church is the United Nations, because the Lord said, go make disciples from every nation. What's the greatest nation on earth? Well, the believers from Russia, the believers from Iran, the believers from America, the believers from Africa, the believers from Australia, the believers in communist China. Most powerful church in the earth right now is in communist China. The greatest spread of Christianity in the earth is through the continent of Africa. That's the holy nation. And there are believers in every nation, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And guess where we get that from? Well, that's from the book of Revelation. They're all worshiping before the throne in Revelation chapter 7. They are the saints of the Most High. That's the nation. Make the church great again. That's what God has called us to do. Now, we serve the nations of the earth. We pray for whichever empire we're in, because going back to that image of Israel, we said that Israel was a nation under David, Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. They were a political entity. But when Babylon and Assyria came in and destroyed the nation, no more kings, no more temple, no more city. They didn't even have any more land. Did Israel cease to be a nation? No. They were still the covenant people of God, whether they were in exile or not. And that's the thing is, we're taught, because of the modern reality we live in, we're taught to think in terms that nation states is the ultimate political entity that determines our identity. It's not. The ultimate political identity that we have is we're part of the church. We're part of God's kingdom. And trust me, God's kingdom has a very significant political order. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God. But it exists everywhere. It exists everywhere. We're to make disciples of all nations. And when John sees the vision in the book of Revelation, he sees people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So when Christians think in terms of their identity, in terms of the nation they are part of, they are mistaken. They are not following things the way the Lord sees things. We have to learn. That's why John, after he sees Jesus in chapter 1, and he sees the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, next thing you know, he's in heaven. To see Jesus is, first of all, to see the church. There's no nation that follows after Jesus is revealed in chapter 1. There are seven churches. And those seven churches, just like these four nations, these four beasts represent, just as these four beasts represent every empire before and after in the history of humanity, and they are rejected. They're not rejected in terms that they have an existence. They have a penultimate existence. I am an American, but I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And when America wants me to choose loyalty to America over loyalty to the Lord, I must say no. I'm a Christian first. I'm an American second. I'm a man. I mean, I can't escape that. I'm of Eurocentric descent. I'm a European background. I can't change that. I can't change that. Those are part of who I am. I'm an old man. I can't change that demographic either. But none of those are called superordinate identity markers. We have superordinate identity markers, and we have subordinate identity markers. And as Christians, my superordinate identity marker is that I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm a saint of the Most High God. Everything else is subordinate. Okay? It's still part of my identity, but it's subordinated. It's secondary. It's of less importance. And remember the issue in the book of Revelation. You have this figure known as Babylon, and Babylon represents false worship of human culture. She's a priestess that offers up her sacrifices to seeing that culture, human culture, is our ultimate place of worship, just as Genesis 11 lays out. Genesis 11, it's Babylon, and Babylon wants to build a tower to heaven, basically to either tell God what to do, that we're going to run our lives just like the man and the woman said in the garden, thanks for the tree of life, Lord, no thanks. We want to be as gods. We want to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we are going to determine how we worship, who we worship, when we worship, what we worship. We're going to determine all of that. And of course, the Lord says, no, you're not. And he shuts the garden down, casts the man and the woman out. And the man and the woman go through the earth and populate the earth, and the entire earth becomes evil. And the Lord destroys the entire earth. Remember, in the garden, it's the serpent, and the serpent is the one that seduces the man and the woman. And then the serpent says to the man and the woman, the serpent says, hey, listen, do it my way. The Lord says, before he casts the man and the woman out, he says, no, there's going to be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to be, I'm going to send my son as a human being. He's going to receive the inheritance as a son of man, which in the language that chapter 7 is written just means the human being. He's going to be a human being. A human being comes up as opposed to four beasts. And again, that it's a continuation of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman that we see in Genesis 3. We see it in Daniel 7. It's the saints of the Most High, who are the people of the human being, of the Son of Man, and they're beasts that oppose that Son of Man and those saints. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, part 2. Well, it's actually part 3. Because part 2 takes place when the world repopulates itself in the early chapters of Genesis. And remember, in Genesis 6, the sons of God look at the daughters of men, and they come down and they mate. Okay, they mate. And when we say the sons of God, I think it's used 6 times in the Old Testament scriptures, the B'nai HaElohim, they always mean angelic beings. That are angelic beings that are part of the heavenly council. And these gods come down, just as the ancient myths taught, the Greek myths said, the gods came down and had intercourse with human women. And these beings that were produced, Hercules and all these great beings, they were half human and half supernatural. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, part 2. You know, the devil heard the prophecies in the garden. The devil said that the seed of the woman is going to destroy the seed of the serpent. So what a better way to stop the seed of the serpent from being defeated by the seed of the woman? By let's just make every human being part of the seed of the serpent. And we'll send down divine beings to mate with human women. And there won't be any more. There will be nothing human left. All the ancient mythologies about hybrid, half man, you know, half animal or half man and half divine supernatural beings that we see all throughout every mythology of every ancient peoples across the earth. That's why the Lord said, well, I still got one family left here, Noah and his family. I'm going to wipe out the earth. I'm destroying the earth. How could God destroy the earth? Well, he was cleansing the earth of the seed of the serpent. So seed of the serpent part 2 says God is going to keep the earth and preserve the earth so that there can be the saints of the Most High, so that Jesus can come and be a human being. He can come and be a human being who redeems other human beings and uses those human beings, seed of the woman, They're produced by Israel. They're produced by God's woman, just as in our time, the bride of the Lamb produces more disciples for Jesus. The church is the bride of the Lamb, God's woman. And again, the Lord thwarts the seed of the serpent. So part three, we get to Daniel 7, but part 2b is in Genesis 11. The earth becomes repopulated, and so the enemy has another strategy. And he's like, okay, all right, I'm playing this chess game with God. He didn't beat me with the man and the woman in the garden. He didn't beat me with all of this hybrid reality at the time of the flood. Well, let's try it this way. I'm going to empower governments. I'm going to empower empires, and they will contest the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. And these empires are seen as beasts, all right? They're already, they're these beast-like figures. And I mean, you know, one, is the first beast is in verse 4 of chapter 7. It looks like a lion. It has eagle's wings. It stands on its 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Second beast, like a bear. It's raised up on its side. The third beast is in verse 6. It's a leopard with four wings of a bird, and it has four heads. And then, of course, you see this fourth beast. And see, each beast kind of morphs into a little bit kind of otherworldly thing. But now this goes back to Babylon. Human beings are going to build a tower to heaven. Remember, the tower is it's a ziggurat. It's a place of worship. Ziggurat was the term used for Babylonian churches, Babylonian temples, Babylonian places of worship. And now, rather than the way we the serpent works this out, to where nations become the primary source of hindrance to God's kingdom on earth, is that they become places where human culture is worshiped. The whole world speaks one language in Genesis 11. They're a single political entity, and they build a place of worship, and it's the worship of man. It's the worship of human culture, not the worship of God. And so, see, that's, well, let's instead of confusing issue, let's call that seed of the serpent versus seed of the woman, part three. And of course, we know the Lord says, nope, that's not gonna happen either. That's not gonna happen. I'm gonna divide the nations of the earth up into 70 nations. And you know, when the Lord confuses the language and sends out the nations, when you go through the list of the nations that emerge from that narrative, there are 70 nations. And it's that diversity. It different languages create different conceptual frames of reference. You think differently with different languages because different languages leave out different dimensions that other languages have. I mean, they're languages that don't have the concept of time that we have in the West. They're languages that don't have the concept of linearity, like we start at A and go to B and go to C. They're nations that their conceptual framework is recapitulation. It's going around in a perpetual circle and just repeating things, whereas Western thinking, it's linear. It's always, we're progressing. You know, the people of this generation were smart, but the people of the next generation are getting smarter, and the third generation is getting smarter. And that's why we have different political views. That's why we have religious empires. That's why we have capitalistic empires. That's why we have communistic empires. That's why we have strongmen empires. We have all kinds of different empires because people think differently. So what do empires try to do? Well, empires try to conquer the whole world and get the world to be them. the Babylonians wanted to conquer the whole world, and they were starting it. And but the Persians came and overturned them, and then their empire was a little larger than the Babylonians. And then the Greek Empire came, and it was the largest yet. And then the Roman Empire, and it was larger than that. And we see the same competition among nations now. We're going to conquer the whole world, and we're going to make everybody Americans. We're going to make everybody communists. We're going to make everybody Russians. We're going to make everybody Muslim. We're going to make everybody this one world nation. See, that's Babylon. That's seed of the serpent part three. And that leads us to maybe seed of the serpent. I'm changing a little in midstream part four, which is Daniel 7. The empires want to establish their agenda, their cultural values, their language, their political structures on the entire earth. And the Lord says no. Just as he said no in the garden, and he says no at the time of the flood, and he says no at the time of the Tower of Babel, he says no in Daniel 7. And that fourth beast, verse 7 of chapter 7, I saw this in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the dragon has 10 horns and 7 heads. The beast in Revelation 13 has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, you got the 10 horns here, but you also, if you count up the heads, Babylon has 1 head. That's the first beast. The bear, the second beast, Persia, has 1 head. The leopard, the third beast, which is Rome, has 4 heads. We now have 6 heads. And this final beast has a single head with 10 horns. You see, the beast of Revelation 13 is this composite beast. It's a composite beast. And it is. It says that the beast of Revelation is all of these beasts put together. It's Babylon. It's Persia. It's Greece. It's Rome. And it's beyond all that. It's all of that put together because it's the drive of the dragon ultimately to subvert God's purposes. I'm going to impart my consciousness, my dragon-like consciousness, into this ultimate, the ultimate empire. And the ultimate empire is just all empires. Notice there's no good empire that fights the evil empire in Daniel 7. It's the Son of Man fighting all empires. It's the Son of Man saying, it's my authority. My authority is final. And my disciples who follow me wherever I go, who are disciples from among all the nations, who are there all worshiping before the throne of God, every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, as the saints of the Most High. So we go to verse 19, and of course, he sees all this. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the saints of the Most High. But he's most interested in this fourth and final beast. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. This 10-horned beast, 3 of the horns are uprooted and a single horn comes up. And that single horn, if you go back to verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. See, this is, it's horns are in the head. Anything that comes out of the head speaks of thinking. It speaks of a consciousness. It speaks of perception. It speaks of looking at the world in a certain way. And this is this horn that emerges from the midst of the other horns in the head of this beast, and it uproots three, and it takes in this uprooting of three, it has this mouth speaking great things. And the mouth speaking great things, to speak great things, are to speak things with great authority. You know, it's in the language of Daniel 7, it's the mouth speaking Rav things. Rav is the great one. And it's interesting because it's the word that rabbi came from. The Rav is the rabbi, the rabbi. It's R-A-B in the original language, Rav, but it's pronounced, the B is pronounced like a V in Hebrew and Aramaic. The mouth speaking great things is this mouth speaking with this authority, this ultimate authority, this great authority, this great consciousness. And it's the fact that empires can be good nations. I'm not saying there aren't some nations that are better than other nations on the face of the earth. I'm not saying some nations are more righteous and more charitable and more just than other nations. Nations, though, can go rogue, whether it's a good nation or a bad nation. And go rogue is when it becomes possessed, if you will, by this demonic consciousness. You know, we talk about human beings being possessed demonically. We know it's like a foreign entity takes over the human being. The foreign entity takes over a human being. And as I've said before, well, entities, satanic entities, the dragon-like entities, the devilish entities can take over empires in the same way that an individual can be possessed by a demon. And that's what this picture is. And this Daniel 7 gives us the perfect picture of Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. The beast and the false prophet are like Daniel 7. But keep this in mind. Daniel 7 says it's going to be future. Revelation says it's taking place now. And so Revelation being written in 70 AD, what took place in 70 AD is the beginning of this fulfillment, where this is the final phase of seed of the serpent versus seed of the woman. So we have part one in the garden, part two in Genesis 6, part three in Daniel, part three in Genesis 11, part four in Daniel 7, part five is Book of Revelation, and it begins in 70 AD. And it's now this war between empires and kings of empires and political leaders who want to have control of human history versus the rightful heirs of those who control human history, who have authority to shape human history. Control might not be the good term to use for the church. Let's use control for the empires. Let's use building for God's kingdom, in which God alone has control. Everything starts in 70 AD and it continues through history. See, we have to understand that as the church, we have more authority than nations. And the basis of our authority is quite simple. It's the gospel. The gospel is more powerful than military, economic, political, educational authority that the nations of the earth use to control human history. I'm glad the Holy Spirit corrected me. He said, don't use the word control with the church. The church doesn't control anything. We actually come in the opposite spirit of the control spirit of the nations by bearing witness to Jesus, by continuing to preach the gospel, by continuing to be an alternate community, that shows the world what God's kingdom is like. God's kingdom is like is not like the way the nations do things, because the nations ultimately coerce, they control, they utilize violence, they utilize intimidation. Those are all the weapons of the dragon. Now, nations don't have to do that. There have been godly rulers, righteous rulers. I mean, we saw them in Israel's history. We saw it in David. We saw it start that way with Solomon. We saw it in King Asa. We saw it in King Hezekiah. We see it in Josiah. But we ultimately see it in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 72. We have to understand it's not just what Daniel says, it's what Daniel does. What Daniel does, he shows us what the church experiences. He shows us what the church goes through. The church is recognizes the Son of Man and says, wow, that's incredible. Jesus got that authority. And the reason he got that authority is because he triumphed over death. He triumphed over the grave. To a true disciple of Jesus, death is meaningless. Now I know we cling on so much to life, but death is meaningless to a believer because Jesus has rendered death inoperative. Death does not have the final say. That's the importance of the resurrection of Christ. We're coming to Easter and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus is that he renders death ineffective. Death inoperative. Death is not a finality anymore. Jesus is raised from the dead. And see, what do the nations of the world do to control us? They control us with the fear of death. You're not going to have enough money, you're going to die. You're not going to survive. You're going to have money for food or clothing or a house. If you disobey us, we'll put you in prison. Okay. If you disobey us, we'll torture you. If you disobey us, we'll execute you. If you disobey us, we'll remove everything that you own. We'll take that from you and we will render you naked. We'll render you beaten. We'll render you, we'll reduce you to a worm. We'll reduce you to a pulp. The nations of the world do this. It's inevitable. I mean, medicine does that to us. Well, if you don't take this medicine, you're going to die. And of course, the political parties always say, if we don't get this one right, it's the end of our country. That's fear and that's coercion. The end of our country, the country that I'm part of, the kingdom of heaven, the holy nation, it's never gonna end. Where do we see it? Oh, we see that earlier in Daniel. All right, I'm like I said, I want to sum up Daniel here. But we see Jesus, we see that we are the saints and we have the inheritance, but we still marvel after the beast. Daniel in this case is, yeah, that's good, the Son of Man, yeah, that's good, the saints of the Most High. Oh my gosh, look at that beast. Because empires are powerful. Empires are significant. Empires grab us. Empires impress us. Empires overwhelm us. And that's the battle. It's the same battle in the book of Revelation. He sees Babylon, the great harlot, and he says, I marveled after her. He sees the beast and he says, the whole world marveled after the beast. To marvel is to be amazed, to be overwhelmed with amazement. Because let's face it, the nations of the earth, that's powerful. You know, whether you rule over 350 million or a billion or 2 billion people. I mean, that's incredible. Thousands, millions, that's incredible. That's incredible. But the one that we're really called to marvel, you know, Revelation 13 says, what's going to be said is, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And that's a parody of Exodus 15, when the Lord delivered a slave nation from the greatest empire that existed at that time in human history, Egypt. And when the Lord kept telling Pharaoh, I'm sorry, Pharaoh. I know no one on earth can beat you, but I'm no one. I'm not on the earth. I'm not part of the earth. I'm God. And I said, let my people go. I said, I want them. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh when he went to Pharaoh. He said, Yahweh wants his people to go out in the wilderness that they might worship him. The Lord was going to throw a worship celebration. And he said, let my people go so they can come out there. I mean, really, if you're following the language, the initial language, mine has simply said, well, they're slaves, and let them come out and worship me, and then I'll let them come back in Egypt and be the slaves to you, but you just got to let them worship me. And Pharaoh would not let the people go to worship Yahweh. Why? Because you're going to worship the gods of Egypt. And oh, by the way, I'm one of the gods of Egypt. And the Lord just said, well, I guess he's got a lot to learn here. And so when they came out, they sang a song in Exodus 15, the song of Miriam, the song of Moses. Who is like unto Yahweh? Who is like unto Yahweh? In fact, I'll look it up. You just stay with me in Daniel 7. Again, just tying this together. It was true and false worship with Egypt. It's true and false worship with in Daniel 7. It's always about true and false worship. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them up. That's Egypt. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. And then it just starts naming all the nations. Well, that's in direct parody to that's the song of Miriam and Moses. How about the song of the beast? The song of the beast is, and they worship the dragon, Revelation 13:4, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Well, we know Yahweh can. But where it's Yahweh in the Old Covenant scriptures, it's Jesus in the New. So we're going to, as Christians, we're going to have this tension, this battle always between, wow, look at the Lord. Wow, look at the empire I'm part of. Wow, look at the Lord. Wow, look at the king that I serve. Wow, look at the Lord. Wow, let's make whoever we're going to make great. We're going to have that tension, just like Daniel. He's got it. He's got it. And then in verse 21 of Daniel 7, he says, I looked, and this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. See, it's an inheritance doctrine. The seals are being removed. Daniel is now being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. It's being fulfilled, and then the door is open for the church to walk in its kingdom calling for the remainder of human history until Jesus returns, always recognizing their battle's going to be with the beast, and the temptation is going to be the false prophet is going to work together with the beast. Now, that's important to understand who the false prophet is. Who's the false prophet? The false prophet is that religious person. It's that member of Israel that sided with Rome at the time of Christ to do what? To crucify Jesus. The false prophet comes from the church. It's the church agreeing with this desire, this political takeover of human history, this political subordination of the church to the nation's goals. And there are people in the church saying, this is God. This is God. This is God. And that's the spirit of false prophecy. And Jesus warned us about beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who are going to make your nation greater than the Lord. Who's the word of that nation, or the word of that king, or the word of that imam, or the word of that totalitarian dictator is going to be greater than the word of God. And the church has done it throughout history. The church has done it. The church did it with Rome. Remember, we said in the early 300 ADs, when Constantine said, I'm going to make the religion, the Christian religion, the religion of the empire. It was one of those, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. What's the good news? Well, Rome converted to Christ. What's the bad news? Rome converted to Christ. Because what starts to happen in the church after the Roman Empire, the fourth beast of all things, converts to Christianity, is now the state influences the church influences the state. The church is called to have a prophetic voice, to always call the state back to the gospel, to always call the state back to the righteousness and justice of the kingdom of heaven. We're called to call kings and princes and nations and rulers back to doing what Romans 13 says. The nations are supposed to be the servants of God. And what does it mean that they're the servants of God? It doesn't mean that they establish the kingdom on earth. They can't establish the kingdom, but they protect the kingdom interests that are invested in God's people, not co-opt or coerce the interests of God's people to serve the interests of the state. This is Scripture 101, because the interests of the state, when the state is not serving the interests of the Lord and the interests of the kingdom, for the church to come on board is, again, it's going back to the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, part four that we see in Daniel 7. It's the beasts refusing to submit to the judicial decision of the Ancient of Days, which says, Son of Man, saints of the Most High. Verse 21 of Daniel 7, and I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Any empire that desires to conquer the whole earth is going back to Babylon. We want the earth to be of one language. One language is our language. The way we see things ought to be. And it can happen with an evil kingdom, it can happen with a good kingdom. It's if the good kingdom wants the whole earth to be like itself, it has now gone rogue and it is not fulfilling the purpose for which the Lord ordained it. If an evil kingdom tries to do it, it's usurped the purposes of the Lord. And when it gets the church to follow along with it, what it's done is it's become then the false prophet. And we've seen this. The easiest examples for us to see, Nazi Germany. Okay, Nazi Germany. Who supported Nazi Germany? The majority of the church in Germany stood with Hitler, stood for Hitler, and became a stooge of a rogue kingdom attempting to dominate the whole earth. When else have we seen it? Let's put it very close. It's the Russian Orthodox Church and Putin. Okay, you got Ukraine here, you got the Russian Orthodox Church. These are both Orthodox believers. Okay. Now, the difference between Orthodox believers and Roman Catholic believers. Roman Catholic believers have one bishop, the Bishop of Rome. He's the bishop over all Catholic churches. The Orthodox churches, the bishop in each one of those countries is simply over that country. They're the bishop over the church in that country. So the Orthodox bishop of Ukraine and the Orthodox bishop of Russia, they have equal authority, one in Ukraine, one in Russia. The bishop in Russia commanded the bishop of Kiev, and they said, you submit to Mother Russia. You submit to Vladimir Putin. You submit, you lay everything down and you allow him to come in. And they both like ended up like excommunicating each other, so to speak, severing relationships, so to speak. The Bishop of Russia is a false prophet. He is siding with a beast to make whatever, how many ever nations he wants to make. He wants to make them part of Russia once again when they are autonomous nations. Can't do that. So whether it was the church in Germany, it's the church in Russia today, and it could become the church in America as well. False prophet versus the beast. So we continue. Daniel 7. There's a fourth kingdom in verse 23. It's different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth. See, why it's different is it doesn't stay in its lane. It doesn't say, here's our country, here's your country, here's another country. In other words, going back to the order that the Lord set in motion in Genesis 11, I just created 70 nations in the earth, okay? I just created multiple autonomous nations, and it will be in that diversity, in their not coming together to be one. Because what did the Lord say in Genesis 11? We've read it. I'll read it to you again. So the Lord comes down in Genesis 11 to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. These are people who all speak the same languages, and they speak the same language, and they're building a city with a tower to the top of the heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Not a name for the Lord, not a name for Yahweh. That's the ultimate name, but a name for ourselves. The Lord comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said in verse 6, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord does not want a one world government, a one world culture, a one world language, a one world conceptual frame of reference. He does not want a one world. He doesn't want a capitalistic world. He doesn't want a democratic world. He wants diversity, which is what keeps people from unifying. He doesn't want that any more than he wants a communist world, any more than he wants a Buddhist world, any more than he wants an Islamic world. He does not want one world like that, because if somebody conquers the whole world and makes the world one, then they turn against God. God wants his one world is there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation serving the Lord. People from Africa, people from Asia, people from European backgrounds, people from indigenous backgrounds. He wants, that's his one world. And see, this fourth kingdom will be different from all the other kingdoms. I'm back in Daniel 7. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down and break it to pieces, devouring the whole earth. bringing the whole earth under its authority. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He'll put down 3 kings. Here's that demonic consciousness driving this beast. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, shall think to change times and law, change God's sacred time into the time of the beast, change God's laws into the laws of the beast. And they shall be given to his hand for 3.5 years. There's the 3.5 years that the book of Revelation is about. The 3.5 years lift Daniel 7 out of Daniel 7, put it in the book of Revelation, and says, from this moment on, all of humanity lives in this 3.5 year time period. And what constitutes the 3.5 time year time, 3.5 year time period in the book of Revelation? The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And that this is where we are. In 70 AD, the Lord destroyed Jerusalem and set in motion the destruction of the Roman Empire and opened up the world to the church and open up the world to the gospel. In the destruction of Jerusalem, there's also the destruction of Rome, because remember how Yahweh always works in the Old Testament. He sends Assyria in to judge his people, and then after Assyria judges his people, he destroys Assyria. He says, you can't destroy my people. I sent you to destroy my people, but you can't destroy my people. Who do you think you are that you're destroying my people? The Lord, shall we say, kills two birds with one stone. It might not be the best of examples, but the Lord disciplines his people. Israel still exists, okay? But then he judges the people that judged him. That's the same thing he did with Babylon. Babylon comes in and destroys Israel, and they rule the world for 70 years, and the Lord says, I'm done with you. Well, why are you done with this? Because you destroyed my people. See, Rome comes in and destroys Israel, destroys the city of Jerusalem. Then the Lord says, well, I can destroy Rome now. That's what history, that's what has been released since 70 AD. The church is removed from serving Israel. We're one new man in Christ. Jew, Gentile, every race, ethnicity, we're removed from the moorings of being attached to just one nation, Israel being the holy nation. Now the holy nation is the church, and the church is in every nation. So our moorings are removed from being Israel, and our moorings are removed from being influenced by Israel being the holy nation, one ethnic group being the greatest ethnic group in human history. And we're also removed from the moorings of serving empires. Empires are gone. Israel is gone. The ecumenical world is finished. And now it becomes the church age. And the church deals with this 3.5 year time period, which is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. There's no 7 year period in the book of Revelation. There's just a 3.5 year time period. And as we enter our final phase of human history, the gospel phase, the gospel of the kingdom phase, we're in the final 3.5 years. And this is the final 3.5 years. The gospel triumphs. We build for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established in the earth. And it doesn't matter how many centuries it's taken, several thousand years, how many martyrs it takes, how many good times, bad times for the church. There's a time and a purpose for every season under heaven. There are good times, there are difficult times, no matter what nation we're part of historically, whether that nation is in Europe or it's in the Americas or it's in Asia, it's in Africa, it doesn't matter. We're going through all this, and the church is demonstrating to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth what it means to be a kingdom people. He shall speak words against the Most High, Daniel 7:25. shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given to his hand for 3.5 years. That's the exact language that's used to describe the beast in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 just quotes Daniel 7, but it's the difference is it's sealed up when Daniel prophesies this in, 540 BC. John prophesies circa 70 AD. It's 600 years later, but it's future in Daniel. It's now. And the now is not that human history has ended or terminated. It's going to end and terminate when Jesus returns. But between 70 AD and Jesus' returning, there's going to be this perpetual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's going to be a perpetual war between true worship versus false worship. There's going to be this perpetual war between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the 144,000, those of every tribe, tongue, and nation and people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And remember, in the book of Revelation, one of the final things that is stated before Jesus returns is, come out of Babylon, my people. Come out of this constant test and trial where your culture is going to try to suck you in to serve some kind of beast-like purpose, some kind of a national purpose, and substitute that for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God. That's the war. That's the war. Come out of Babylon, my people, because I'm going to destroy Babylon. Come out of Babylon, people, and get step away from the false woman, the false bride, the pornographic priestess of worship of human culture and human nations. Because remember, the harlot, the prostitute, rides on the beast. She sits on the beast. She rides on the beast. The beast is the vehicle for Babylon to be established. Babylon is the vehicle for the false worship of the beast. And the church is called to come out. Why? Because what the dragon does is the dragon recruits God's people to be the false prophets of some other kingdom, some other value system, some other political entity other than the kingdom of God, tries to remove us from preaching the gospel and establishing, seeing God establish his kingdom in the earth as we build for the kingdom. Next week is probably we'll spend more time on what does it look like to build for the kingdom. I have this book. I was going to quote it tonight, but again, I always want to quote stuff, but then I start teaching. This is a book just came out. I'm reading it, and I'm going to read you a number of pages. I'm going to do one of those. Okay, let's start on page 64, and I'm going to read through page 73. I'm not going to read everything in those 10 pages, but I'm going to read some things, and I'm going to comment on it. It's Jesus and the powers. I mean, literally, it's freshly published. It was published in March of 2024. It's by N.T. Wright and Michael Bird. N.T. is Tom Wright. Some books, he writes prolifically, N.T. Wright, and the T stands for Thomas, or he writes under Tom Wright and Michael Bird. Two very, very notable British scholars. I mean, Michael Bird lives in Australia. He's lived in Australia most of his life, but his parentage is from Britain. Hey, I don't think he ever lived in Britain. He was born in Germany right after the Second World War, when there was a British peacekeeping military group that came in to, deal with the issues in Germany. As Germany after World War II, half of it went to the communists and half of it went to, the liberal democracies in Europe. And his father was part of that peacekeeping element there. So even though he was British, he never lived. I don't think he ever lived in Britain. He lived For a few years in Germany, where he was born, and then moved to Australia. So he's considered an Australian theologian. But this book is called Jesus and the Powers. The subtitle is Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies. Because even when we talk about all of this, we say, wow, this is really good, Pastor Oz. I get it. I see it. Well, what do we do now? How are we still citizens of the nation we're part of? And he's going to give you, the two of them are going to give you some real simple descriptions. So there's this war in Daniel 7:25, but the court shall sit in judgment. In other words, Ancient of Days, Yahweh, God the Father, Lord of all the heavens and the earth, creator of the cosmos, first person of the Trinity. He's the king and the judge, and his judicial decision. The court shall sit in judgment means that the decision that the Ancient of Days made is going to sit. And sitting implies permanency. What God has said is going to come to pass, regardless of the beasts and the false prophets and anything. His dominion shall be taken away, that's that fourth beast, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, there are four places in Daniel that affirm this idea of God's kingdom being final. Now, remember the interesting thing about the next place is to go to Daniel chapter 2. There are four places in Daniel where it affirms God's kingdom, and the remainder of the book deals with what is going to hinder God's kingdom from being manifest. Now let's do this overview of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He's a captive. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, he would take people, the best, the brightest, the youngest, and he would install them as servants in his court. That's the way you enhance your empire. You take the best and brightest from the nations that you're conquering. You both create loyalty to you, your own kingdom views. You make Babylonians out of them, and you remove them from their people. So you remove strength from the people from which they came, and you give yourself the strength. Daniel is taken to Babylon. So in Daniel chapter 1, who's the greatest enemy to God's kingdom being established in the earth? Political entity, Babylon. Chapter 2 reveals God's kingdom. Daniel's king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and that's where he sees the statue. This great statue, we'll pick it up in Daniel 2, verse 36. Here's your dream. Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation of the dream. This was the dream. We will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. See, that's when a nation is serving God, it's when that nation understands that everything they've received is from God. He basically saying that Yahweh gave you your power, Nebuchadnezzar. And if you acknowledge that, you can be a righteous ruler. You can be a righteous king. And it goes on and says, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. It was a statue that had four different metals. The head was gold, and he's saying you're the head of gold. He says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now, the second part, the image that in verse 32, the head of the image was gold, the chest and the arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and part of clay. You have several things that take place. The value of each metal decreases. Gold is worth more than silver. Silver is worth more than bronze. Bronze is worth more than iron, as far as, you know, economic value. But while it decreases in economic value, it increases in strength. Silver is stronger in strength than gold. Bronze is stronger than silver. And of course, iron is the strongest of all. But this is where we get the idea of the image of a feet of clay. It comes from this image here. It says, as you looked, verse 34, a stone was cut out by no human hand. A stone is cut out, but it's not by a human hand. It's supernatural. It's a divine hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke it into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. So we know, and they're interpreting it, and we got down to verse 39, and there's a kingdom of bronze, and that will rule over all the earth. The four metals correspond to the four beasts in Daniel 7, and it's Babylon, it's Persia, it's Greece, it's Rome. Rome was civilized, but Rome was also noted as one of the most brutal empires that had existed at that particular time. And that's why that fourth beast, it manifests fierceness and violence and brutality. And that's how it stayed in power. And the more that empires go rogue, there's always a corresponding increase in brutality. There's always an increase in violence. There's an increase in threats and intimidation. That's how you know a nation is going from being, shall we say, godlike to being beast-like. But verse 40 says, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. It's probably implications there that Rome is going to, that's the fourth beast, Rome is going to ultimately submit to the gospel, and there is going to be this conversion of Rome that takes place. And you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, remember, as the imagery there, it's as you try, as empires try to conquer more and more and more and more nations, they're going to have nations that are compatible. Okay, Rome took over the Greek Empire. Each empire got larger. Here you have Babylon, and then you have Persia's empire is larger. Greece is larger than Persia. Under Alexander the Great, it was incredible, swift conquering of the earth. That's like the fourth or the third beast in Daniel 7. It was a leopard. Very, very, very fast beasts. And then Rome took over that. Well, Rome has a cohesiveness with Greek, because you know that those are both European empires. You know, the empire, according to Roman history, the nation, if you will, that gave Rome its greatest troubles was tiny little Israel, because Israel would never submit to the emperor being Lord, the emperor being God. Right or wrong, Israel was a monotheistic nation, and their God was the true Lord of the earth, and they were never going to yield. Part of that, that's why when Israel is destroyed by Rome, when Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome, that marks the end, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Rome goes downhill after that. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, the kingdom of heaven is going to have a divine origin. It's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. It's the Ancient of Days, Yahweh in Daniel 7. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Do you know that the kingdom of heaven that is mentioned here in Daniel 2, that's the only place the phrase the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. So you have a political enemy in chapter 1. You have the kingdom of heaven contrasted with Nebuchadnezzar's nation. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 46, he fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar starts out acknowledging the Lord. In chapter 3, we find another enemy of God's kingdom. God's kingdom now is being contrasted with political enemy in chapter 1, and now you're going to have God's kingdom being subverted by a political enemy in chapter 2. And this is the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar throwing Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in there because they refuse to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. He realizes God's made me the head of gold of that statue in chapter 2. So I'm going to make a golden image of myself. See, the world can't escape worshiping itself. And the Lord humbles him by delivering Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. So you have the kingdom of God. And chapter 1, 2, and 3, the enemies are political entities. In Daniel chapter 4, the enemy of God's people, it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's still a political entity. But the Lord humiliates, he humbles Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar goes mad for a time and a season. And he wanders around in the grass, the back grass of his palace territory, walking around like an animal because he wanted to make himself into a god. Political entities, God not only recognizes them as the hindrance and the enemies to his kingdom, but he humbles them. Chapter 5, King Belshazzar, descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, is the enemy of God's people. He's a political enemy. And the Lord finally judges Babylon. In chapter 6, the Persians come to, you know, rule the world. They conquer Babylon, and Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den because of, again, the way the Persians understand law. We talked about, you know, the difference between the way people think. The Babylonian understanding, the king is divine, the king is God. Whatever the king says, it's correct, it's right. If he says it, it's right. It doesn't matter if it goes against facts or not. If he says it, he's right. He's the king, he's divine. he's a human representative of the God of Babylon on earth, but he himself is a son of God and he's divine. Well, that's not the way the Persians think. The Persians value law. Their laws are the source of divinity. So whether we worship the king or we worship the laws of the land, we've made something divine other than God. And Darius loves Daniel, but Daniel disobeys one of the laws, and so Daniel has to pay a price. He has to die. And the laws can't be changed because the laws are final. They're divine. They have the authority of God. So Daniel goes into the lion's den, and of course the Lord delivers him, and then the king lets him out and says, "Wow, your God is pretty powerful." So you have six chapters. You have the kingdom of heaven contrasted with the enemies of the kingdom, and the enemies of the kingdom are political. Are we seeing a pattern here? Okay, this sets us up for chapter 7, and we see pretty much it's the beast versus the Son of Man. It's the final beast versus the saints of the Most High. The enemy of the kingdom of heaven that's been given to the Son of Man, and he in turn gives it to his saints, just as in the book of Revelation. It's a political enemy. In chapter 8, who's the enemy of the kingdom of God? Well, you got Persia fighting against Greece. We see Babylon overtaken by Persia in chapter 6. Now we're going to see Persia overtaken by Greece in chapter 8. And of course, in chapter 8, there's this king who defeats the Persians. It's a goat against a ram. And the he-goat is the king of Greece, and he has a great horn between his eyes, and he's the first king of the Greeks. I'm reading Daniel 8:21. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, he defeats the ram. The ram is Persia. He's the goat. He defeats him, but his horn, this single horn, it's actually, you know, the goat in Daniel 8 is a unicorn, is what it is. And the unicorn basically has this horn broken. And when the horn is broken, in place of that broken horn, four other horns arise, and four kingdoms shall arise from this nation. Hebrew tradition says that when Alexander the Great, he defeated the Persians, and then he started going eastward and had this incredible, he united, first of all of the various city-states and the various different tribes that made up Greece. He united them first, then he conquered the Persians, and then he started going eastward. He made it all almost to India, the kingdom of Greece. He almost made it to India. And as nation after nation after nation is falling, and Hebrew tradition says that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, the high priest came out with the scroll and he showed him chapter 8 of Daniel, and he read it to him, and it was prophesying about Alexander's conquest. And Alexander loved Jerusalem, and he spared Jerusalem. I mean, they submitted to him. They submitted to him as this emperor who was going to conquer the earth, as the earth was known at that time, because of what Daniel 8 said. But what happens is, you know, and I talked about this before. Alexander the Great's conquest was what? 3.5 years. He started when he was 30, and he conquered more of the world in a shorter time than anyone had in 3.5 years. He conquered this vast empire. He was an incredible soldier. 3.5 years, ministry started at 30, died at 33. He died of 33, unfortunately. And he's definitely, I mean, historically speaking, he's an antichrist parody. I mean, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died because he was persecuted. Alexander the Great died of syphilis because he was a very promiscuous guy. His empire divides into four parts. His four generals divided up the kingdom, and that becomes significant when we get to Daniel 11. So now we come to Daniel 9. And Daniel 9, Daniel is not in chronological order, just like the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. It goes more in terms of understanding the purposes of God. God doesn't think in a linear fashion the way we do. This happened first, and this happened second, and this happened third. Again, that just shows us our influence of being Westerners. We think in these different kinds of linear categories, like, well, does Daniel 9 take place after Daniel 8? No, it doesn't. Because Daniel 9 goes back to before Alexander the Great conquered. The reason Alexander the Great is put in there is because we want to understand how these four beasts, we got to have the connection between Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And remember, Daniel's prophesying all of this, hundreds of years before any of these events take place. I mean, this guy was the real deal. Daniel was the Keith Hazel of ancient Near East, or we should say that Keith Hazel was the Daniel that all of us experienced that we knew. But Daniel 9, we know what we get. We get this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, again, we've got the kingdom of heaven established in chapter 2. We've got the saints of the Most High and the Son of Man receiving the inheritance in chapter 7. And in Daniel 9, we've got the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so that prophecy is going to take us from the time of the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to take us to the time of Jesus's death and the establishment of the covenant. And it tells you that within that 490-year time period, all of these things are going to be established. 924, we've read it over and over. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a holy of holies. That's Jesus's ministry. Now, Jesus's ministry, the Son of Man, and how he's going to accomplish having the authority of the kingdom, establishing the authority of the kingdom in human history and giving it to the saints are going to be this 490-year time period, the 77s, 490 years. Remember we said that runs from like 462. We had the handouts 462 BC to 30 AD. And then that leaves us, what, 3.5 years. And we know that 3.5 years is it takes place. That's the book of Revelation. The conclusion of this will be that the saints of the Most High get their inheritance. Jesus does his work, and then we finish up his work. Human history, as far as New Testament understanding, Jesus sets it all in motion, does his work, and we complete his work by bearing witness to Jesus, by the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, which is how the seed of the woman defeats the seed of the serpent, and how true worship is established over false worship. But where does the 70 weeks end? It ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, and there's also 7 weeks, so after 69 weeks, the Messiah, the anointed one, shall be cut off and will have nothing, will appear to have nothing at that point. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end of time, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. But the anointed one who will be cut off and die will also cut and make a strong covenant. New covenant. And the new covenant ends, it causes the end of Rome, and it causes the end of Israel. It causes the end of a single religion, ethnic group dominating human history, and empires dominating human history. And it opens the door for the church age to begin and the church to begin to build for the kingdom of God. Chapter 10, what we realize in chapter 10 is there's spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstands the angel of the Lord. But Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. And then it also talks about in verse 20, that was in verse 13, and then verse 20 says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Angel of the Lord comes to Daniel. He's hindered by the prince of Persia. I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But there's the angel of the Lord. There's Daniel. There's the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And there's also the prince of the Jewish people. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Who is involved in the hindrance of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the hindrance of God's kingdom? Political entities. But here's a dimension about the political entities that we see in chapter 10 of Daniel. There are demonic heavenly powers behind it. The principality of Persia is a member of the heavenly council, a demonic power behind the nations. The prince of Greece, there's a demonic power behind that. So all of a sudden, Daniel is starting to reveal it's not just about worldly empires, it's demonic powers behind worldly empires. Do we understand the implications of this? Do you know what real spiritual warfare is? Oh, sure, I know it's I'm fighting against the demons that are trying to hinder my life. Yes and no. Real spiritual warfare is fighting the demons behind the empires that want to usurp God's authority in the earth and say, we are the ultimate nation. That's real spiritual warfare, brother. There's demonic powers and principalities. Now, I only got 3 minutes. I am dying to teach Daniel 11 on a Sunday morning. In this class, I haven't done it yet. I'm going to close with this. The final enemies are the kings of the north against the kings of the south. And I'm going to lay this a little bit out for you. I'm throwing something out for you to chew on. Alexander's empire was divided up among his four generals. As we move through history and we move from the time that Alexander dies and his empire gets divided up among his four generals, unto Daniel 11, we're talking about 150 years. 150 years after the four generals have divided up, only two of those four generals were able to establish a dynasty. And the two dynasties are called in Daniel's prophecy, the king of the north and the king of the south. Both the king of the north and the king of the south, what Daniel 11 says, it comes down to this. They're both trying to become the ultimate emperor. I mean, you know, divided up between four and now we're down to two. Well, one of us is going to win and one of us is going to lose because we can only have one person running the whole empire. And the battle comes down to the king of the north and the king of the south fight over Jerusalem. Now you got the picture. The conclusion of the book, and this is when we talk about the time of the Maccabees, the king of the north and the king of the south war against each other. Their desire is to control Jerusalem. Now look at the imagery. King of the north versus king of the south, and their real battle is they want to control the people of God. This is where I would say this is the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, part 4A All right, if Daniel 7 is seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, part 4, this is 4a. Now, obviously, if you have a king of the north and you have a king of the south, well, one's got to be an evil king and one's got to be a good king, right? The king of the south has a different political agenda from the king of the north, and the king of the north has a different political agenda from the king of the south. Sound familiar? Here is red king and blue king. And of course, if you're on the blue side and you say, well, though that red side is evil, then that means the blue side must be right. One's evil, the other's got to be good. And on the other hand, if you're on the red side and you say, well, that blue side is evil and the red side's right, then the blue side's got to be wrong, right? Wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, everybody thinks the Lord didn't say partake of the tree of good in the garden and don't partake of the tree of evil. He said partake of the tree of life. There's a third alternative. One beast against another beast, and the tree in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. It's Jesus. It's Jesus against the king of the north and Jesus against the king of the south. Jesus. And you see, the king of the north and the king of the south, they both want to control Jerusalem. Because if you control Jerusalem, you control prophecy. You control the presence of God. Now, saying the king of the north versus the king of the south over Jerusalem is no different from this empire or this political group or this nation fighting over the church. It's Hitler wanting to control the German church. It's Putin wanting to control the Russian Orthodox Church. It's the Russian Orthodox Church supporting Putin, controlling the church in Ukraine, because the church in Ukraine will say, we submit to you, Putin. Do we get it? Do we understand it? When one side calls itself good and the other side calls itself evil, so what? It's the tree of the knowledge of good versus evil. When we begin, see, this is what human beings do. The Republicans accuse the Democrats. They're evil. The Democrats accuse the Republicans of being evil. They both have their own agendas of justice. They both have their own agendas of good versus evil. And who has determined that? God and his word? No. They've determined it. And the interesting thing about it, and remember, Tim Keller said this, until the church, until the body of Christ understands that the right is correct about abortion, about homosexuality and gender issues, and they understand that the left is right about issues of justice and issues of oppression of the poor, he says the church just gets caught up in what? This is my, I'm just paraphrasing him, in this beast-like manipulation to get us to serve one side or the other instead of walking in the tree of life. And that's Daniel 11. And there's a lot to deal with in Daniel 11. And maybe that's where we'll start next week. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. This is all preparing us to make sense out of Revelation 13 and how it connects with Revelation 15 and Revelation 16 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, and shows us the ultimate way to make our way to Jesus, conquering the world, not in the name of a nation, not in the name of a king, not in the name of a ruler, but in the name of the Most High God and his Son. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell, just as Proverbs says. So, Lord, help the church while we thank you for the nations that we live in, and we pray for those nations, and we understand the nation we live in, America, is a much better nation to live in than most, if not all, of the nations of the world. It is still a nation. It is still an empire. It is not the kingdom of God. Save your church from living in Babylon as false prophets of some other entity claiming to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth. We ask for this, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. One more week. We've survived. Let's see where we can go next week. God bless you all.